And I've been wondering why Bill was so faithful in bringing this glass of water up here for me. When the speaker gets dry, everybody suffers, right? This morning we want to take yet another glimpse of Bible geography, and we're going today to New Testament geography. A very presumptuous, by the way, that we would so lightly touch on such major areas of interest and of importance, but that's life. And I hope that these quick surveys have sort of whetted some appetite for you to at least do a little bit of searching and looking. I have some suggestions for you, for your own personal library and help. As you leave, you will find in the back a very brief paper that I prepared, giving you specifics as to sources. First of all, if I were to recommend that you get one volume for your library in Bible geography, it would be Baker's Bible Atlas. And I've given you the bibliographic details there. If you'd like, pick one of those on the way out. Baker's Bible Atlas is the one I use as a textbook at the college. If you have only one volume in your library in which you're going to look up and check out places and narratives in geographic things in the Scripture, that would be my first recommendation to you. Published by Baker, of course. Pfeiffer is the editor of that work, and it would be a very good investment for you to add to your library so that when you come across the name of a place or of a feature that's geographic in your Bible and you want to look it up, you could go right to Baker and find that very, very readily. And some excellent discussion. He not only has some good maps, but he has an excellent discussion of most of the significant, the major geographic features of the Bible. Very, very good material. I've also been using some overheads. And probably you've noticed that there are three levels of overhead. There are these real elaborate ones with all the color, which we're going to look at in just a minute. And then there are some that are very simple and bare bones, just outlines and basic features. And then there is one in between those two. So probably you've seen these 3 degrees of completeness in color in the various overheads I've used. And this sheet of paper that's available out in the foyer also gives you the source of each of these three levels of or sets of Bible maps. The most basic, the easiest to use, is the least expensive. It's available through Evangelical Training Association in Wheaton, Illinois, and it only costs you a few dollars to get a whole set of overhead maps for both Old and New Testament teaching. And some of you who do Bible teaching may want to have that as a resource. So those sources of overhead maps are also on this sheet of paper. So if you're interested when you leave today, please pick one up. This will give you some direction as to how you can get your hands on these overheads and also the bibliographic detail for Pfeiffer's work in Bible Atlas. All right? Now today, I was wondering what we should do to begin our thinking on the New Testament geography in the Word of God. And like the Old Testament, there are so many, many, many geographic references. I wondered, what's the best way to begin? Well, believe it or not, I'm going to ask you to turn to an Old Testament text, to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have Daniel's vision of 4 beasts. And in that vision that God gave him, we see the 4 major empires that would be on the stage of time from Daniel's day and onward. And each of these 4 beasts represent an empire. So notice them. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. The empire of Babylon. You remember that great image that Nebuchadnezzar set up? It's very, very vividly portrayed here in this first beast, which was like a lion. The second beast, verse 5, behold another beast, and the second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, a lopsided bear, two strong legs and two weak legs. And, he says, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. We have here the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians joined together to destroy the Empire of Babylon. The Medes were the brawn, the Persians were the brains. The Median armies were fierce and well-populated. The Persians were highly educated and ingenious people, and they got together and established a Medo-Persian Empire to destroy Babylon. But as you know, over the years, brain triumphed over brawn, and you end up with just a Persian empire. Third, in the vision, verse 6, and after I kept looking, and behold, I should go back and say, here's the lopsided nature then of the bear. You know, one element of this union, the Persian element, was always stronger than the Median element. It was always lopsided from the beginning, and eventually, as I said, the Persians triumphed in controlling the empire. Now, the third beast, verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The leopard, that swift-moving animal that moves on its prey with lightning speed. This is, of course, Alexander the Great and the Grecian powers that completely swept through and devoured the Persian Empire. But then, of course, as you know, Alexander died prematurely before he could organize this vast area into governmental structure, and his four generals squabbled over his empire. And so you see that very vividly portrayed here in this third beast. But now the one particularly we want to look at is verse 7. And after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. This is Rome. This is our focus point for today. The fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Rome. It's interesting that he never likens this. He doesn't say it was like a lion, it wasn't like a leopard, it wasn't like a rhinoceros, he never gives a likeness. All he says is, this fourth beast that I saw, in essence he's saying, I've never seen anything quite like this. It was terrifying, it was terrible, it had iron teeth, it just devoured and trampled everything in its wake. And I've never seen anything like this. He doesn't liken it to any beast. But he does say it was significantly different from all of the other beasts. What a vivid picture of the Empire of Rome, which, of course, is the context in which the whole New Testament document was played out. Rome, a vast, vast empire that engulfed not only the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and the Fertile Crescent that had been in a part of the previous empires, but that embraced, as you see here on this map, all of North Africa. It embraced all of Asia Minor. It embraced all of Southern Europe and all of what is now West Germany, France, Spain, and even portions of Britain. A vast, vast empire. But it's interesting that when this vision was given to Daniel, God said to him that this beast is going to be fundamentally different from the other empires, from the other beasts. And that's true in a number of ways. This is not a course in history, but let me just point out one very significant way in which Rome was different from the other empires, whether Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece. As I said, the philosophy of empire, we said this yesterday, day before, the philosophy of empire, for example, of the Assyrian Empire and of the Babylonian Empire, the philosophy of empire was deportation. When you move in a new area with your armies and conquer them and add them to your empire, the way you keep that new territory under control is by taking out of there all the leader type, educated type, wealthy landholding kind of people and deport them in chains, take them hundreds of miles away and scatter them out in the heart of the empire, and that leaves that new territory then leaderless. Then they're much easier to control. And so that philosophy of deportation characterized the earlier empires. And that's why when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom, they took away many, many captives. And when Babylon destroyed the southern kingdom, Judah, they took away many, many captives, including Ezekiel and Daniel. But Rome was different. In fact, Rome was just the opposite. When you think of the Empire of Rome and her government and life in the empire, there is a Latin expression you need to remember. Pax Romania, the peace of Rome. That was fundamental to the whole philosophy of empire. Pax Romania, the peace of Rome. They were committed, above all, to law and order. That would be our modern-day equivalent to Pax Romania, law and order. Whatever you do, you keep the lid on things, you keep things under control, you keep things in hand, and that is the fundamental philosophy of empire, Pax Romania. And therefore, when Rome would conquer a new area, rather than the terrible fruit basket upset and uprooting people and transporting them in chains and all of this, Rome tried to disturb the local scene as little as possible. And one of the things they did in order to accomplish that was to find a prominent local person and make them the front man of government. A local, well-known person, our favorite son kind of person. And they were the front, they were the puppet, they were the front person in government. Now, the real power of the empire was a veiled form of martial law. And Roman troops were stationed in contingent all through the empire. That's why Rome built her roads. Not because they wanted to make it easy for the Apostle Paul to travel, although that they did. But they built their roads so that their troops could move quickly into any area where there seemed to be unrest or problems. They would move in quickly and chop, chop, and heads would roll. And then, if there's anybody left, then they ask questions, what happened here? Rome was ruthless in her form of veiled martial law. It was like a gloved iron fist. And the front person in government was characteristically a local person, which, of course, gave the impression when they moved in that they would like to keep things as tranquil and as evenly controlled as possible. You remember, for example, that when the silversmiths in Ephesus were all riled up because the gospel had had such an impact there in the city of Ephesus that their sale of idols of Diana of Ephesians was going down. And so they got together and they were getting ready to have kind of a ride. Remember what happened? The mayor of the town came and said, "Hey, folks, this is not good. We get too loud, we get too boisterous here, and the troops will be here, and then we're in trouble. I suggest you all go home." And they went home. You see, Pax Romania. Above all else, the peace of Rome. Above all else, you keep law and order. And this is why when the Lord used the illustration, he said, "You remember those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? Well, these zealot Jews would come to the temple and try to whip up their own fervor to rebel against Rome there, and the troops would come rushing out of the Tower of Antonia and chop, chop, and their blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices." It happened again and again and again and again. Above all else in Rome, you keep law and order. You keep the lid on. And you try to disturb the local scene as little as possible. This is why you have people like King Herod. And people say, "A king? I thought this was the Roman Empire." Well, when Rome took a man like Herod and put him as the front man in government there, they didn't care what he called himself. Call himself a king, call himself a procurator, call himself a governor, whatever. That didn't make any difference. Give him splendor. Let him wear a robe. Let him have millions of dollars to build his projects, just as long as we keep control of things there and keep the lid on and keep law and order. That's the philosophy of empire. And that's why you have people like Herod, as I say, who was an Idumean. He was born and raised right there in that part of the country. And he was put up as the front man of government. And, of course, actually had some of his descendants who also had power under Rome. They didn't care. Just as long as you collected their taxes for them just as long as you kept the lid on and everything was peaceful. So that's the governmental perspective of the New Testament setting. And as you see here, this vast, vast section of the world, the whole Mediterranean region, plus over here in the east end of the Fertile Crescent, all a part of that vast empire of Rome. Now, we're going to take a quick look at the land of Palestine in New Testament times. Because as Rome added more and more territory to their empire, in 63 BC, they annexed Palestine. By the way, they did it without a fight. The Maccabean kingdom that had developed during the intertestamental period was a fairly strong little Hebrew kingdom. That's another whole story. The Maccabees, the Hammers, the Hasmoneans that drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem and eventually out of Judea and established another little Hebrew kingdom there. But when Rome came marching around the Mediterranean with their vast armies, they were convinced, and Herod was the main one to play this game politically, that they might as well capitulate to Rome. They had no way to fight against Rome. Rome could wipe them out and crush them immediately. So you're better off if you just give in and turn it all over to Rome, and everybody will be better off. And they bought that. And Rome stepped in and annexed Palestine to the empire, essentially without a fight. And, of course, for his strategic role in that process, they set Herod up then as the local puppet ruler of this region. And that's how you end up, as I say, with Herod in power in Palestine. But as the details of history worked out, there were regions within Palestine. And you can see here the major portion of Palestine, this segment of land right here between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River Valley, including both Judea and Samaria. They were really the same political territory. Now, you will see maps, for example, sometimes in Sunday school material and that have a line drawn here, and the north is Samaria and the south is Judea. Now, that's artificial. They actually were the same political entity. The reason why one area is called Samaria and the other area is called Judea is not because there was a governmental difference, like a state line or a city boundary. None. No, they were all the part of the same region. The difference was, of course, cultural, ethnic. And in the north part, there were the Samaritans. And that's another whole geographic story. I hope you know the history of the Samaritans and why the true blue Jews in the day of Christ despised the Samaritans. Frankly, it goes all the way back to the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. But that's another story. We rush on. And, of course, then there was the region to the north, which is Galilee. Galilee was a separate political entity. Galilee would have had a different puppet ruler for Rome. It would have been a separate, just like the difference between the state of Florida and the state of South Carolina and the state of whatever, see? In other words, it was a part of the same empire, but it had its own local political governmental structure. And, of course, it's from Galilee that most of the disciples came. It's in Galilee that our Lord grew up, and out of Galilee he came into his public ministry. And then, of course, there was Decapolis over on the east, as well as Perea over on the east. And these regions are referred to many times in the Scripture, but a lot of times we don't really think in terms of these things because they're terms that we don't really know. Now, just to give you a contrast, here is the other set of maps that I was telling you about. And you can see this is not as colorful. It's not as detailed. But this is from the Evangelical Training Association set of overheads. And these are the maps that I think make very good teaching tools because you have your basic outline of land and water. You have your basic parameters of the regions that are important. And you have a few names of places. So these make very, very good teaching tools, and you can buy them from ETA relatively inexpensively as a set. So we quickly look at the fact that in our Lord's earthly ministry, he traveled very widely through the country. This is a map of the early travels of our Lord Jesus in his public ministry, and we're not going to take time to trace and rehearse all of the events that are represented here, but you can see from trips to Jerusalem and a lot of working around in the area of Galilee in the early part of his ministry. In the later ministry of Christ, we also see a great deal of movement. In fact, in the later ministry of Christ, he apparently went as far as Tyre and Sidon and up into Mount Hermon. And so there is a broader geographic range of the later travels of Christ in his early ministry. It would be wonderful if we could take a study in the life of Christ at this point. We are not able to do that. So we rush on. I find that if people have had any exposure to Bible geography, it's probably the journeys of Paul. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, when God called Paul and Barnabas to a ministry that was new and unique, which we call missionary work, beginning there and going right on through the end of the book of Acts, we find an awesome account of the movement of the Apostle Paul as he went through that New Testament world in the Roman Empire and preaching the gospel, seeing people come to Christ, establishing local churches, and then following up either with personal visits or with letters or by sending some of his associates who could go and help and teach further. The tremendous record of this man's life and ministry from Acts 13 to the end of the book. And of course, in this, there is a tremendous amount of geography. Many references to places, to countries, to cities. And, of course, there are a lot of innuendos as far as the political and cultural climate in which Paul served. For example, in the Empire of Rome, there were classes of people. We here in the United States are a classless society. Now, I know that sociologists say that we have an upper-upper and a lower-upper and an upper-middle and a lower middle, and an upper lower, and a lower lower class. See? And they can define each of these classes of people sociologically in our Western world, in the U.S. and Canada. We are called, however, a classless society because people are not locked into any of these. You can move within a lifetime. You can become a person with a tremendous earning power because of education in this field, or because of whatever, and move up the line in terms of class and end up in a higher class, sociologically, than you were when you were born. You can also go the other way, you know, and you can blow it and slip down some notches in terms of class. And so because classes are not rigid and locked in, we basically consider ourselves a classless society. You can, like Abraham Lincoln, start out on the poorest farm in the land, writing with a piece of charred wood on the back of a shovel to learn how to write, and end up in the White House. And we take pride in the fact that that kind of movement is possible within our culture. In the culture of Rome, it was different, however. And there were very clear classes within the empire. At the top of the ladder were the citizens. And they were citizens of Rome, some of them by birth, and some with an earned citizenship. You could earn citizen in the Empire of Rome either by military service, risking your life in military service for Rome, or if you were a very wealthy person, you could purchase your citizenship. But there were citizens at the top of the rung. And then, of course, there were not only two categories of citizens, but there were the hoi polloi, the multitudes, the masses of people who lived in the various provinces of the empire that the empire had swallowed up as it grew. And these people were local citizens. They were a citizen of Greece or a citizen of Egypt or whatever, but they were not Roman citizens. They were not citizens of the empire. And so there were millions of people in the empire that had a local citizenship, but were not citizens of Rome. They were the hoi polloi, the many, the multitudes, so-called silent majority. And then, of course, there were those who were foreigners. There were pagans. There were people who came in from those remote lands around, like from northern Europe, the Gallic tribes north of the Rhine River, who made their way into the empire, and they were strangers and foreigners. But they didn't fit anywhere. They didn't have local citizenship. They were certainly not citizens of Rome. And of course, as you know, as the empire materially grew and physically grew in its status, it began to decay from within, and it's these foreigners that they hired to do their military work, so that the armies of Rome eventually ended up being all mercenaries, people trying to earn their citizenship by military service in Rome. And then the bottom rung of the ladder, of course, were slaves. Now, while they were people, they were non-persons. They had no rights, no privileges. A slave existence depended upon their loyalty to their master. They could be shot on sight, as a runaway dog would be shot on sight. They were non-persons, and there were millions of slaves within the empire, millions of them. In fact, that's one of the things that drove Rome to go out and conquer more and more lands, as the market for slaves back home was great. And when they needed X number of medical doctors and X number of accountants, they would just go and conquer a new country and grab up some medical doctors and accountants and make them slaves. It was quite a business within Rome. So these were non-persons. So you had structure within the empire, and you didn't just move from one to the other readily like you do in our society. It was locked in. Now, all of this to say that when you read through the book of the Acts, you find a very remarkable contrast. And let's contrast Peter and Paul. Peter was hoi polloi. He lived in and served in the land of Palestine. And he had a local citizenship in the province of Galilee. Peter was a Galilean. He was even identifiable by his speech, if you remember. But he was not a citizen of Rome. Paul, however, had grown up in Tarsus, which was no insignificant city, which means it was a provincial city. It was a governmental center there in Asia Minor. And Paul was a citizen by birth. So he was at the top rung of the ladder in terms of the whole cultural structure of the empire. Peter was down here. And you will remember there were times when Paul called upon his citizenship. Now, the whole dicey situation, for example, in Philippi, where they realized that they had beaten him and Silas, and that was illegal because citizens had very definite rights. Let me suggest these. First of all, citizens in Rome were innocent until proven guilty. Hoi polloi were guilty until proven innocent. That's a lot of difference in your whole way of life, in the way government officials treat you. See? They could apprehend a guy like Peter and beat him, but before they laid a hand on Paul, they'd better check, because they were not legally allowed to beat him unless he had a court of law summon him for that judgment. See? A vast difference in the status of life than one or the other. By the way, it's very interesting that when you compare Paul's statements in Romans 13 about submission to governmental authorities with Peter's statements in his epistles, they're exactly the same. You would think that with two different perspectives of governmental authority that these men had, they would have some difference in their teaching. No, Peter says, you be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. See? Just like Paul said in Romans 13. But they had very different status in the empire. And many times in Paul's life, there were certain features. The great one, of course, again, as I mentioned before, is when he was apprehended in Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey. And when they found out that he was a citizen, which he reminded the Roman officer with that group of Romans that rescued him from the Jews, that he was a citizen, you remember what the officer said to him? Hey, buddy, I gained my citizenship by military service. I risked my life to get my citizenship. Paul said, but I was freeborn. So as much as that officer may have taken pride in the fact that he had earned his citizenship by military valor, Paul said, I outrank you. I was born free. Oh, hands off. So there are some very interesting innuendos all through the narrative that really have to do with these unique features of the Empire of Rome, the culture, and the conditions of life that prevailed. And the presence of these features in the biblical narrative, to me, is thrilling. Because, you see, there are a lot of people that look at our Bible like just some kind of hackneyed old, you know, whatever it is, like the Iliad and the Odyssey. A lot of fiction, a lot of personal ideas mixed in here, and a lot of old folklore and everything. Not on your life, folks. Your Bible and my Bible is a book of absolute accuracy and precision. And even the conditions of life that the people lived under, even the various strata of society in which they lived and served, all of that is reflected with absolute consistency and accuracy in the Scriptures. Our Bible is an accurate record. And it has to do with life, either in the Babylonian Empire or in the Assyrian Empire or life in the Roman Empire. All of these beautiful details are right there, so vividly portrayed. Now, we may not appreciate them when we see them. We may bleep them out and read over them because we don't understand the setting. One of the great thrilling things about studying the Bible intently is that many insights come as you understand. For example, when the Bible says that all the country from Dan to Beersheba got together. Well, who's Dan? Who's Beersheba? No, not who, where. Beersheba was the southernmost city in Palestine. Dan was the northernmost city. And so to say from Dan to Beersheba they came, it's like for us to say from Maine to California. See? One end to the other. And these kinds of references are idiomatic. Also, we see something like this in the New Testament. You will note that everybody always went up to Jerusalem. See? Now, we learn here in the world, the Western world, that if you know how to navigate, you always put north at the top of your map. So you always go up north and down south, right? Over east and out west. That's basic. Well, how can you always go up to Jerusalem? See? You don't go up south in my books. But in the Jewish mind, you do. You know why? Because Jerusalem was the top of a mountain cluster, 2,600 feet above sea level. And every way, when you were walking, every way you approached the city, you had to go uphill. You know? And so you always went up to Jerusalem. Not because they thought navigationally like we do, but because they thought in terms of everyday life that when you walked or rode your donkey, you always had to go up to Jerusalem, so you always went up to Jerusalem. And it was geographic. But it was idiomatic. See? So there are many, many wonderful things like that that unfold in your study of the Bible. And I hope that I can whet your appetite to do a little more of the study of Bible geography, even topography and history, and the way it all dovetails together in the marvelous, accurate record that the Bible gives us of real people in real places that really had real experiences with God, be that good or bad. It's an accurate record, and I hope that you can increasingly have confidence in your Bible, because God has given us a supernatural and an accurate record of His dealings with men and women of the past. And we enter into that in our studies with great joy. Now, quickly to the life of Paul. We're really going so fast here that it may be a little bit hard to get benefit from it, but let's take a quick look here at the first missionary journey. You'll recall in Acts chapter 13 that while the people in this very growing and thriving and spiritually healthy local church in Antioch, by the way, there were more than one Antioch, there was an Antioch of Pisidia, there was an Antioch of Syria, and so on, and the Antioch out of which Paul's missionary journeys came is this Antioch here in Syria, up in that northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. But there was a very thriving assembly there, and as they were actively serving Christ and seeing people come to Christ and praying together and a very dynamic setting there, the Spirit of God said, I need two of your folks for a special assignment. Paul and Barnabas. And a lot of people raise the question, since Paul, of course, had been active in full-time service for Christ for years before that. That was not the beginning of Paul's life of service for Christ. Not at all. Remember, he was saved on the Damascus Road. And he actually served and preached in Damascus. And then When it got too hot for him there, they led him over the wall in a basket, and then he went back to Jerusalem. He went to Tarsus. Paul had been serving the Lord in Tarsus for a period of time before he was ever invited to go over to Antioch. So the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys in Acts 13 was not the beginning of Paul's ministry for Christ, not at all. He was a seasoned servant of Christ before this ever happened. And so we say, well, then why do we single out these missionary journeys as though that's when it started for Paul? No, it didn't start there. But see, that's very much in keeping with the rest of the Scriptures, isn't it? You don't just suddenly become a skilled, useful, gifted servant of Christ. The Lord prepares His instruments. Gift is developed. See? There are no 90-day wonders in the Lord's army. See? And here's a man who'd been serving Christ for 12 years at least. And then now the Spirit of God says, Acts 13, there are two of the folks there in that assembly that I want for a special duty. Come on, separate them. Paul and Barnabas. And of course, with fasting and prayer and exercise of heart, they sent them out. And in that first missionary journey, there were some unique features that had not been seen in the service of Christ up to that point in time. They were fulfilling the Great Commission in a way that had not been seen before that, because primarily, up to that point, the movement of people with the gospel was largely because they were scattered either by circumstance or by persecution. But now we see it an intentional, planned operation. And that's what made, in part, these missionary journeys different from previous service for Christ. It was a planned, intentional thing. And not only that, they served in teams. Paul was not a lone wolf freelance operator. He was not a lone ranger. He always built a team around himself and traveled and served with a team of workers. So there were a number of unique features as to what began there. But in that first missionary journey, they first went out to Cyprus, which of course was home for Barnabas, and they started at the east end, went all the way to the west end, proclaiming Christ. Interestingly enough, there's no record that any churches were established. In fact, we don't even know how many if people got saved there. They came through the whole land, and then they sailed north into the underbelly here of Asia Minor and quickly went inland. And through a series of ministries here in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then retracing their steps coming back, they saw tremendously wonderful things happen as people responded to the gospel. Of course, there were some interesting things that happened there. Remember when they thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods that had come down from heaven in visible form, and we're going to worship. All of those interesting things that were a part of the ministry there in that first missionary journey. Didn't last very long. Then they sailed back to Antioch and reported in to the assembly from which they had been commended. That first missionary journey bears a lot more attention than we're giving it today. Shortly after that, the Spirit of God moved Paul and Barnabas to go again. This time, however, it was different because they had a little difficulty. They had a little disagreement as to who would be on the team, and specifically whether Mark would or not, because he had bailed out on him halfway through the first missionary journey. So Paul said, I'm not taking him again. And Barnabas was related to him, says, oh, yes, we are. And the Scriptures say that they had a little bit of contention there, and so they decided to set up two teams and go separate ways. And so Paul took Silas, and away they went again. The motive for the second missionary journey was to go overland and revisit the churches that had been established here at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe on the first missionary journey. Paul was a great follow-up person. A great follow-up person. And so back they went, and to follow up and to teach and to help with problems in those assemblies. And at that point then, Paul, characteristically, you know, Paul didn't go to the bush. He didn't go to remote areas. In his ministry, he went to population centers. And so logically, he wanted to go over here to the province of Asia. By the way, when the Scriptures say he wanted to go into Asia, that's not Asia, meaning China and Japan. That's the province of Asia within the Roman Empire. And that's where he wanted to go, where there are cities like Ephesus and Colossae and Thyatira and Pergamos and Laodicea. Are those names familiar? They were all right here in the province of Asia, a tremendous population center, particularly in the large city of Ephesus. And Paul wanted to go there. But then something marvelous happened. The Spirit of God hindered him. Three times over. I can't understand that. Can you? What did he want to do? Preach the gospel. What's wrong with that? Where did he want to go? Population centers. What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with it. But the Spirit of God hindered him. And hindered him. And hindered him. And so, because they were hindered from traveling south and west, they traveled north and west. Now, we don't know exactly how that hindrance came. But they traveled north and west until they came to Troas, which was a jumping-off point. And then something very unusual happened. I know I've talked about this with you before, but I don't think we can fully appreciate, not until we get to glory, can we appreciate the phenomena of that period of time. Why did God hinder him from coming here? Later on, Paul was going to go back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, spend more time there than he did in any other place. So it isn't that God didn't love these people or didn't want them to get the gospel. That's not why he hindered Paul from going. It seems obvious there is a reason why he hindered him from going, because he wanted him to go another direction. And I think it's important, too, that having been hindered, Paul didn't just throw in the sponge and say, well, if that's the way it is, I quit. I'll go home and go back to tent making or whatever. They went north and west. They came to Troas, and then what? The Aegean Sea is before them. Now what? Well, here's one of the phenomenal ingredients of missionary ministry, and that is that God led them to cross over into Europe. And even though the empire of Rome engulfed both Europe and the Middle East and North Africa, I don't think we can fully appreciate what a major move it was to carry the gospel into Europe. You talk about cultural breach. You talk about a cultural leap. When they went over into Europe, they made a major cultural move, and God directed them. Remember the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us? The only time, as far as we know it, in all of Paul's public ministry, when he got guidance in a phenomenal way. I'm sure Paul had dreams every night. But on this occasion, the only one we know of, it was visionary, and God directed him into Europe. And as I look around, since most of us are European in descent, I think we'll be eternally grateful that it was the purpose of God that early in the history of the church, the gospel would get into Europe. Suppose God would have taken him the other way, over to India. They'd probably be sending missionaries to us. See? And so we see the marvelous providential working of God here to get the gospel into Europe early in the history of the church. And, of course, the wonderful events there in Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens and Corinth, all of these wonderful experiences in the evangelism and church planting that went on there in that second missionary journey, then returned home. The third missionary journey was similar. Started out with the same intent to revisit churches that had been established previously, first of all in Asia Minor, and then Paul had the wonderful opportunity to go to Ephesus. He set up a Bible school there. He rented a hall. Wasn't the local church context. He rented a hall, Hall of Tyrannus, and he lectured daily in the Scriptures. And he was there for 3 years. Tremendous ministry there. And in that time, his students went out and evangelized all of these other cities. For example, we know that Epaphras went to Colossae. Paul had never gone there when he wrote to those people. He tells them that. Well, Epaphras had gone there with the gospel. Talk about Christian service. There it is. As Paul taught these people intently, for 3 years of time, his students went out and evangelized all of these cities, like Thyatira and Laodicea and Pergamos and Smyrna, and all of these other cities were evangelized in that time. And then Paul went and revisited the churches in Europe, and it was at that time, you know, he was taking up that special collection for hungry saints back here in Judea, and he carried a tremendous amount of help back with him when he went back at the end of the third missionary journey. And, of course, it was at that time that he was apprehended by Rome, and in order to get things moving, he appealed to Caesar in his imprisonment, and they started to ship him to Rome, and the storm caught them and drew them across the open Mediterranean, and he ended up getting to Rome a little bit late. And that's where we find him at the end of the book of Acts, imprisoned in Rome. Now, we know that Paul was martyred. He was beheaded because of his testimony for Christ. But most people believe that there was a period of time between where Paul was at the end of the book of Acts and his final imprisonment, that there are two imprisonments. That's another whole story, and it requires a careful check of the Scriptures to see that. But all of that to say, even in this, there are some tremendously interesting geographic features. Let me talk about one. You see the southern tip of what is Greece here? This whole southern region is connected by a little narrow strip of land. Actually exaggerated on this, it's much narrower than that. The Isthmus of Corinth. Now in modern times there's a canal, they dug a canal through there, the Romans did later on. But in New Testament times, the people in the city of Corinth had a good business there, because they would take boats from the Aegean, take them overland, and deposit them in the Adriatic Sea. Why did they do that? Because sailing in this area between Greece and Crete was hazardous. It was full of reefs and shoals, very dangerous. To come out around the outside of Crete through 9 months of the year was dangerous because of storms, and that's what they found out when they got caught in a storm. And so, if you were going to take your goods from the Middle East into European markets, you either took them into Thessalonica and overland, or you went to Corinth, got taken over that isthmus, and then went up the Adriatic to take your goods to European markets. And the Corinthians had a tremendous business going there. But it also made them a seafaring city, which of course always corrupts the population. It's one of the reasons why Corinth was such a wicked and licentious city. It had to do with geography. Well, now, we're going to quickly take some scenes for you from, again, not basically Holy Land slides that I would love to do. And oh, I've got hundreds of them. I could keep you going a long time with Holy Land slides. But these I would call more of a study kind of slide. So if we can switch the lights off, some of these are not all that bright. Some of these, again, reflect life in the 20s, which would have been very much like Bible times. When you get a sheep that's in trouble, remember the Lord several times used this as an illustration in his ministry. A shepherd retrieving a lost sheep. A shepherd bringing his sheep into a fold and then lying down in the doorway to make sure that none of them got out and nobody got in during the night. The Jordan River, at the historic place where Christ was baptized. There are two places, really. This is the one that's most commonly held. The Jordan River here is about 6 feet deep, and you can see the heavy vegetation along the river, a sluggish, meandering, muddy stream. Now, here's a money changer. And again, you won't see this if you go over there now, but in the 20s, there at the Wailing Wall, you could change money for your gifts because they require a special kind of currency for you to make your approved gifts. And as you look at this, you think that must have been much like it was when our Lord was here. Remember when he cleaned house? Here's a carpenter shop. Now when you go to look at a nice carpenter shop these days, it's very different. You find power saws and tools and all of this. In the 20s, they were still doing things very much like they would have in the time of Christ. So here's a carpenter. In a carpenter shop, he happens to be making a plow for some farmer, and he's doing it sitting amid a rubble of chips and working with a hand tool, very much, no doubt, like our Lord would have experienced in working with Joseph in those early years of his life. A woman at the well of Sychar. This is not staged. Here she is with her clay pot and with a bucket that she's going to lift water out of this well. Not staged. Very real, but back in the 20s. That reminds us of a whole other narrative. Here's the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. The street through the north part of the city of Jerusalem, down which tradition says they led our Lord from the judgment hall to the place of crucifixion. Here's a scene of fishermen along the Sea of Galilee cooking some of their catch. That brings other pictures of biblical factors to our minds. A sower went forth to sow, said the Lord Jesus. Now, if you came to our Iowa farms, it would be different. When we hear the Lord say some of the seed fell in places where it was too rocky, Someone fell on the hard path. We say, how in the world can this be? We've got thousands of acres of deep, loamy soil. Well, you don't have that in the Middle East. And so they scratch up the soil a little bit with an animal-drawn plow, and then they go out and throw their seed around. And you can see even here that seed would fall in various kinds of conditions. It was not the loamy soil that we have here in the U.S. It was very different. The lilies of the field. This is a little washed out, overexposed. One time we were over there, we saw vast areas of these wild flowers, the lilies of the field. The Lord used those also as an illustration. And here's the Mount of Temptation. I think that many of you have been over there. You've seen this. Note that on the very top are the ruins of one of the citadels that Herod built. As I said, Herod was a madman. He was paranoid. And he built these fortresses all over the country so that if he was ever traveling and somebody tried to assassinate him, he could quickly run to safety in one of these places. And he built many of them all through the country. Masada, by the way, was one of them. A very peaceful scene on the Sea of Galilee, and one that's not quite so peaceful. To remind you again that the Sea of Galilee can become a turbulent, stormy place in a matter of minutes. The traditional Mount of Temptation, and that's an interesting one to view in terms of 1920 perspectives. And then a scene from the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the important places to go if you go to Holy Land, these olive trees, some say, date all the way back to the time of Christ. More probably they're 1,600 years old, but at any rate, this is what's left of the Garden of Gethsemane where our Lord went and prayed before his betrayal. Well, now. Okay. Some of you have been in the lower level of the nunnery over there where the original stones of the Gabbatha, the pavement is, to see how the tropes had scratched a game board into the stone where they played their gambling games while they whiled away the time during a trial. I'm sorry, this one is upside down. That is not good, is it? So I'll go on to the next and show you what it looks like now. This is Gordon's Calvary. And you can see that hill in the background with the holes in it that look something like the face of a skull. But it's very different now that the Israelis have built a bus station there. Some people call this a desecration, but certainly they don't care. And then there's the Garden Tomb. Tremendously significant place to me, much more probably the place of our Lord's burial than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is another whole story. And then the road to Emmaus. Not a paved superhighway driving in their Buick car, but rather just a path where there are fewer stones than there would be elsewhere. And that when you see this, you realize that it is probably true that when God created the world, he dumped all the stones he had left over in Palestine. Just two closing scenes, the Garden Tomb. You know, the important thing about the tomb is, even if it's not precisely the same tomb in which our Lord was buried, although this very possibly could have been, the important thing, of course, is that it's empty. And we do not go, like some do, to worship at the grave of their religious leader. We have an empty tomb, and we rejoice in that. We don't worship there, but we stand in awe before an empty tomb. One final scene, and of all the pictures I've taken, I think this is the one that pleases me most. You see in the foreground here the Garden of Gethsemane, the old olive trees, the sculptured paths that the monks have made there, reminding us that in his first advent, our Lord wept and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in his anguish in Gethsemane. But look what's in the background. In the background is the Golden Gate of the city of Jerusalem. And I believe this is the gate that Ezekiel said will remain closed until Messiah comes. And so I see in that the second advent of Christ, the glory advent of Christ. So in one scene here, you see the two advents of Christ, the suffering advent in Gethsemane, the glory advent in the Golden Gate. I'm one of those people that believes that the second advent of Christ will be as real, as historic, as literal, as was the first. And I'm one of these people who pray every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it's now done in heaven. That's not yet been completed, and we need to keep praying. perhaps soon. Those glorious events will unfold over there, and Christ will be honored in the very city where once he was spit upon and crucified. But we need to stop. You've been a great class. You've endured a lot of information here. I hope I've whetted your appetites to not only do some studying on Bible geography, get some equipment in terms of a good atlas, and to perhaps, if you teach publicly, to get some overheads and use maps in your teaching. I think that it can embellish your teaching of the Scriptures, because the Bible is a book that's full of geography as well as full of history, and you can add dimensions to your teaching that will be helpful to the people that you want to teach. And above all, I hope that as you consider the whole area of Bible geography, that you will recognize that the Word of God is an historic record. It is true. It is accurate. There is a difference between Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall and David killed Goliath with a sling. Now, children may not understand that, but you should. One is fiction, one is fact. And that's an important perspective to have. The accuracy, the factual accuracy of the Word of God. Father, help us, we pray. As students of the Scripture, we want to understand your Word, and we realize that you've given it to us in not as a textbook in theology, but in wonderful terms of people and lives and places and events. And we pray that we may learn in this marvelous, miraculous book we hold in our hands to draw out from the pages of Scripture inductively what you've intended to communicate to us, that we may learn to handle the Word of God accurately, rightly dividing the Word of truth, and that we will appreciate all of the historic and geographic features that you built in to your communication to us. Make this time profitable for your people, we pray. Give us the heart to be diligent students, and give us an increasing confidence in the accuracy and the supernatural nature of the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.